looked at the necessity of prophethood and examined some of the reasons why it's necessary for there to be revelation and prophecy. Today we're going to be examining some of the counter-arguments to this claim. Obviously, we can't go into this subject into detail, but nevertheless, we're going to be examining some of the most important of these counter-arguments. The people who have denied the necessity of prophethood have presented certain reasons for to substantiate their claim and to prove their claim. One of the arguments that they mention is the following. They say that a prophet who seeks to guide humanity through revelation, the message that this prophet brings, there's only two possibilities with respect to this message and this revelation that he brings. Either what he brings is harmonious with the intellects, with the human intellect and with human reasoning and with the human mind, or it's contrary to it. There's only two alternatives here. Either what the prophet brings is contrary to what human beings understand and their powers of reasoning, or it's harmonious with it. It's harmonious with it, or it's contrary to it. If it's harmonious with it and reason agrees with it, then there's no need for revelation. Rather, we can use our powers of reasoning to arrive at the same conclusions, and therefore there is no need for prophecy. There's no necessity for prophecy. If, however, the message that the prophet brings is contrary to the intellect, obviously we can't accept it. We can't accept it because it's contrary to reason. And if we accept it, even though it's contrary to reason, we would be calling into question the legitimacy of the conclusions that reason arrives at. And in this case, we would also have to negate the. This would also in turn lead to the negation of revelation, because we are led to the truth of revelation, as we talked about in some of our previous sessions, through reasoning. So if we call this power of reasoning into question, again, it would defeat the whole purpose of why we need prophecy in the first place. This is a dilemma, right? We can answer this objection and this question in numerous ways. One way we can answer it is in the following way. That is this. In this argument or in this question, this person said that the thing that the prophet brings, the message the prophet brings, is either contrary to the intellect or it's harmonious with it. We can answer this question by examining this word. What is harmonious with the intellect? It's possible that the message that is brought by a prophet is harmonious with the intellect, in the sense that reason and the intellect has the ability to arrive at the same conclusions that revelation tells us about, but it may take time for reason to arrive at that. Many of it take years and centuries for reason to arrive at these same conclusions. So the question arises, what do we do in that expanse of time in which we haven't arrived at those conclusions? It may take eons for humans to arrive at that conclusion. What about those humans who, in that expanse of time where revelation doesn't exist, they wouldn't be able to achieve the felicity that revelation brings? And this is necessary. It's necessary for all of humanity to achieve that felicity and that spiritual perfection. Right? So there is a need for prophecy. This argument is rendered, therefore, invalid on account of this. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the objections to the necessity of prophethood. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
The Weight of Chains, Part 5.
Yugoslav President Slobodan Milosevic. Milosevic reigned over what was left of Yugoslavia as it fell apart in the 1990s, surviving crippling UN sanctions, wars in Slovenia, Croatia, and Bosnia, violent Albanian separatism in Kosovo, NATO airstrikes against his country, an ICTY war crimes indictment, and 40 years of marriage with a control freak wife, Milosevic was definitely a force to be reckoned with.
Having won the Cold War, and that led, of course, to the breakup of the Soviet Empire, both in the Warsaw Pact and Eastern European countries and within the Soviet Union itself, that has helped contribute to a movement toward democracy.
Former Yugoslavia had an excellent educational system. I'm product of that system, so most of the people from those years, my colleagues, are all over the world, and they're extremely successful. However, what happened after 2001, they simply assumed that whatever was suggested by European Union, they have to implement it regardless of consequences.
I don't think West is enslaving us. I think West is liberating us. International Monetary Fund is liberating us, accepting the terms of the International Monetary Fund are a step forward for Serbia.
The IMF serves the IMF. It doesn't serve any country. The IMF comes in like a vulture. It puts Serbia deeper into debt. That's what it'll do. So the people will be working for the international financial bankers.
This shocked many in international financial institutions and Western corridors of power. Sadly, Dinčić's plan was cut short. Zoran Dinčić was assassinated in March of 2003, and though a Serbian court convicted former paramilitary leader Milorad Ulemeklegija for the murder, the political background behind the assassination was never revealed. The next chosen prime minister, Vojislav Koštunica, continued Serbia's path towards integrations with the West, but he too at one point began to think that he could reduce Serbia's debt and get away with it.
In 2007, yeah, at one point, Serbia was in the process of lowering its level of debt.
The Croatian president adores the EU, and that's because joining the EU made Croatia better. I'm sure the intellectuals agree. In a situation where the biggest local shoe companies had formed a cluster called Koštana, slowly reviving the glory days of the old company, here was Dinčić bringing in a foreign company, the Italian Geox, to compete with local companies. Fair enough, one might say. Some healthy competition couldn't hurt. The problem was that unlike the local companies, which received around $2,800 per worker from SIEPA, Geox received over $12,400 per worker from SIEPA. This allowed Geox to snatch up many workers from the local companies which were doing good business, and with them, snatched up the profits as well, and took them to Italy. This is Liljana Georgievska from UNIT, an organization that dealt with workers who lost their jobs because their companies went bankrupt following Macedonia's mismanaged privatization process. Macedonia, a former Yugoslav republic, unlike their counterparts in Slovenia, Croatia, Bosnia, Serbia, and Montenegro, didn't experience wars or sanctions in the 1990s. The only armed conflict it experienced was in 2001, when Albanian separatists attempted a repeat of the Kosovo scenario. The Macedonians reacted, NATO stopped the Macedonian offensive, and a ceasefire was agreed upon, with Albanians getting many privileges but not allowed to secede. Dozens were killed in the conflicts, and it didn't affect the economy much. Oh, and the country had a very, very low suicide rate. And yet, more and more people were killing themselves in various ways. If you had money, you could buy health. To a certain extent, of course. Most public hospitals were plunged into a severely dysfunctional state, with a very small budget for equipment, supplies, and staff, and with many doctors asking for or accepting bribes to perform even the simplest of medical procedures. For operations that couldn't be performed domestically, patients or their parents were forced to look for donations, while the rich treated themselves to private hospitals and trips to hospitals abroad. One Serbian health minister, Tomica Milosavljević, from Mlađan Dinkić's party, actually went for an operation in Germany himself. Really sends the right message in terms of the people trusting their own healthcare system. Yes, it was a new age. In Serbia, after the fall of Milosevic, the largest opposition party was the Serbian Radical Party. Its leader, Vojislav Šešelj, was locked up by the Hague Tribunal, accused of inducing war crimes through hate speech. This made his party an easy target for the parties that took power after Milosevic. All that the Democrats had to do was to remind everyone that if the Radicals took power, we'd all have a replay of the 1990s. And it was working. Until the two main leaders under Vojislav Šešelj, Tomislav Nikolic and Aleksandar Vučić, abandoned the Radical Party. They formed the Serbian Progressive Party and switched their tune from a pro-Greater Serbia stance to a more Western-friendly stance. Suddenly, it became obvious that their voters weren't so much interested in waging war against Serbia's neighbors as they were fed up with the way the post-Milosevic leaders ran the state. The Progressives won the 2012 elections, forming a ruling coalition with the Socialist Party of Serbia, the party Milosevic had founded. It was revenge for October 5th, 2000. But did anything essentially change? The new economic and finance minister was a familiar character, Mlađan Dinkić. The difference was that the Western so-called foreign investments seemed to have been left in the shadow of a new foreign investor, the United Arab Emirates. After early elections were called in March of 2014, the Serbian Progressive Party won an absolute majority in parliament. Though Mlađan Dinkić was replaced before the election, this time he was definitely out. Was it finally a change of course? The earliest steps of this new government suggested more of the same economic policies that the Democrats imposed after the fall of Milosevic, but with a more aggressive stance. This time, the new Prime Minister Aleksandar Vučić openly called it shock therapy. He filled his government with neoliberal so-called experts, which was quickly praised by much of the media. And the belief in democracy was not really shared by Serbians anymore. In the 2014 elections, Serbia witnessed the lowest voter turnout in its history. Did this mean that the people had lost faith in change through elections?
Well, is there a reason to vote? My own view is, yeah, there's a reason to vote, minor reason. That should take you about 5 minutes to pay attention to it, but the real thing that has to be done is to change the circumstances under which any person in office is going to have to make decisions.
To many, there seemed to be no light at the end of the tunnel. As a matter of fact, the light was closer than they thought. U.S. domination of world economic affairs was a reality after the end of the Cold War. But something different happened in 2010. The G20 held a summit in the South Korean capital of Seoul. U.S. presidents had little trouble enforcing their will on others regarding how the world economy should function in the past. But this time, Barack Obama got the cold shoulder. A new agreement was made, the Seoul Development Consensus, which had done away with many aspects of neoliberalism and allowed a larger role for state intervention. Instead of propagating a one-for-all solution imposed on everyone, it postulated that individual developing nations should shape their own economic reforms and policies. The Washington Consensus was officially dead. A multipolar world was rising again, with a group called BRICS, an association of the emerging national economies of Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, challenging the West.
Well, all those countries are obviously countries that at this moment seem to be having a very prosperous future in this changing economic circumstances. And, you know, reaching out to them and trying to establish close cooperation with these countries is in every nation's interest, including Serbia.
But what the mainstream media had done was to condition many people in Serbia to hop when they, for example, hear the word Russia and dismissively repeat how the Russians supported Serbia only because of Russia's own interests.
I had many discussions in this regard when a lot of people were telling me, well, but Russia was supporting you because of their own interest, you know? And I said, yes, maybe this is the case. People tend to support other people for the sake of their own interests. But unlike Russia, others were attacking us because of their interest, whilst Russia was supporting us because of their interest. And in that case, I'd rather have someone supporting us for the sake of their own interest than attacking us. And I think it's logical.
Logical indeed. However, the big Western corporations and neoliberal elites weren't ready to give up without a fight.
Propaganda doesn't come marked saying, I'm propaganda. You have to figure out what is. And in fact, anything that's coming from official sources is very likely to be designed to influence or control minds. And anything that comes from elite circles more or less reflects official doctrine.
Awareness comes through education. Change comes through action. But to change things for the better, you need that first step. Many would think that this is impossible, that the Western powers simply wouldn't allow it. But a revolution against neoliberalism happened recently in Europe. The mainstream media just didn't tell you much about it. 5 years of a pure neoliberal regime in Iceland, a country of 320,000 inhabitants, made it the richest in the world. All of the three state banks were privatized in 2003 and borrowed over $120 billion over 5 years, 10 times the size of Iceland's economy. They created a bubble and everything seemed to be marvelous. But in 2008, Iceland saw its bubble burst. The stock market plunged 90% while unemployment tripled in 6 months. The country's economy collapsed. Iceland needed to restore order, and they decided to find their own way to fix things. Many criticized them for deciding not to follow the neoliberal doctrine, but as Forbes magazine later wrote, Iceland's heavily criticized method to escape veritable economic demise actually did the trick. Forbes also wrote, instead of bailing out banks USA style, the country forgave mortgage debt for the population and completely started over from square one. See, instead of allowing the neoliberal elites and bankers that destroyed the country's economy to get away with it, Iceland actually thought that it might be a cool idea to indict bankers who committed serious financial crimes which made the collapse possible. The government nationalized the banks, paid off loans for consumers, forgave homeowner debt, and threw the offenders in prison. Simply said, Iceland said no to neoliberalism.
We didn't follow the traditional prevailing orthodoxies of the Western world in the last 30 years. We introduced currency controls, we let the banks fail, we provided support for the poor, we didn't introduce austerity measures of the scale you're seeing here in Europe.
And Iceland bounced back, with its economy quickly growing faster than both the US and European economies. Change isn't impossible. In fact, it's absolutely necessary, not only in the former Yugoslavia, but in countries worldwide. The 2008 financial crisis showed that neoliberalism was a surefire way to instability, vast inequality, and disaster. But for change to be effective, it has to have a course. And I believe that course can be summed up in three crucial measures. Protect your local economy. This means getting rid of neoliberalism. Capitalism should work for the national economy, and this means protecting local industry from subsidized imports, even if it means being criticized by the EU, IMF, the US, and other rich countries. What also needs to be done is to limit foreign investments, while investing in the domestic industry and supporting it, as this is what every country which is rich today did when it was growing and becoming rich. For example, in the 19th century, the United States strictly regulated foreign investment in banking, shipping, mining, and logging, while Japan and Korea severely restricted foreign investment in manufacturing. In Finland, between the 1930s and 1980s, companies with more than 20% foreign ownership were officially classified as dangerous companies. Today, Singapore is also used as an example of a successful economy. But despite its free market image, it has one of the largest public enterprise sectors in the world, producing around 30% of the national income. Public enterprises were also crucial in France, Austria, Norway, and Taiwan. In most Balkan countries, there are many public companies that are losing money and serve as job providers for political party members. But instead of privatizing them, the government should invest in making them profitable for the betterment of society, engaging professional managers to run them for the benefit of the community. Even if it takes time to do so, investing in yourself will always prove beneficial. Create a functioning welfare state. Neoliberalism would want you to think that if someone isn't successful, it's not because the system doesn't work, but it's because that person isn't dedicated and hardworking enough. Though working hard is important, even billionaire Warren Buffett, the most successful investor of the 20th century, admitted that society was responsible for a very significant percentage of what he earned.
If you stick me down in the middle of Bangladesh or Peru or someplace, you'll find out how much, you know, there's talent is going to produce in the wrong kind of soil, and you know, I will be struggling 30 years later.
Nobel Prize winning economist and social scientist Herbert Simon estimated that social capital is responsible for at least 90% of what people earn in wealthy societies like those of the United States or Northwestern Europe. And by social capital, Simon meant not only natural resources, but more important, the technology and organizational skills in the community and the presence of good government. This also means providing for those who are less fortunate than others, and in doing so, creating a society where welfare, education, and healthcare will provide a more productive environment and higher living standard. If the system is established to keep hardworking people impoverished, it simply has to be changed in the interest of the people. As renowned economist Ha Jun Chang said, a well-designed welfare state can actually encourage people to take chances with their jobs and be more, not less, open to changes. Make protesting a way of life. When you ask an average Serbian what protesting against Milosevic in the 1990s did, odds are he or she will say nothing. In fact, as we all know, the protests eventually did topple Milosevic. So, protesting does work, whether it's through going out on the street, civil disobedience, or public awareness campaigns, if organized well and done with enough conviction. However, if you want a society that continues going forward, changing something once won't do the trick. I'm sorry to say so. Life is a constant struggle, and the prosperous countries are those which have citizens who always try to improve the system. A new generation was rising, one that wasn't tired of protesting in the 1990s, one that was internet savvy and could see their countries and the world through many different perspectives. While the internet was still free, they could express themselves and connect with others. Even though social networks pacified many, some used their advantages to gather momentum. The youth was realizing that governments make decisions in favor of the people only when in fear of the public reaction. A new wave had to form, a loud, strong, and unstoppable wave of change. And to be a part of it, there were only three simple things you had to do. Revolt, network, resist.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
(Speaking)
But the people divided their religion among them into sects, each faction in what it has rejoicing.
فَذَرْهُمْ فِي غَمْرَتِهِمْ حَتَّى حِينٍ.
So leave them in their confusion for a time.
Brothers and sisters, in the previous program, we talked about the 53rd verse of the chapter. فَتَقَطَّعُوا أَمْرَهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ زُبُرًا كُلُّ حِزْبٍ بِمَا لَدَيْهِمْ فَرِحُونَ. Preceding this verse was 52nd, which talked about the unity of the different prophets, different nations existing before us. From the divine perspective and point of view, they are all regarded as one. But one important warning was mentioned in 53rd verse. فَتَقَطَّعُوا أَمْرَهُمْ بَيْنَهُمْ. People have cut off their affair of unity between them into different sects. We concluded that this state of division is arising from egotism and narcissism. And these two traits are the greatest enemies to arriving at ultimate truth for the mankind. The Holy Quran says about the polytheists of Noah's age in chapter Noah, the 7th verse. وَإِنِّي كُلَّمَا دَعَوْتُهُمْ لِتَغْفِرَ لَهُمْ جَعَلُوا أَصَابِعَهُمْ فِي آذَانِهِمْ. And verily, whenever I call unto them that you may pardon them, they thrust their fingers into their ears. وَاسْتَغْشَوْا ثِيَابَهُمْ. And cover themselves with their garments. وَأَصَرُّوا وَاسْتَكْبَرُوا اسْتِكْبَارًا. And persist in their refusal and magnify themselves with them. So when this state of prejudice persists, man becomes close to the path of truth, and instead he becomes obstinate and headstrong in his own view and will not accept anything or anyone else, lest a truth apparently other than what he believes will be disclosed to him.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
The next verse, however, says, فَذَرْهُمْ فِي غَمْرَتِهِمْ حَتَّى حِينٍ. But leave them in their overwhelming ignorance for a while. The worst kind of misleading is when Allah leaves man to his own devices. فَذَرْهُمْ, but leave them. And the reason to that is clear. Disagreement and division is leading to the abyss of perdition. And this is what brings down the anger of Allah and His prophets. Disagreement or division. But people have cut off their affairs. So, result, ذَرْهُمْ فِي غَمْرَتِهِمْ حَتَّى حِينٍ. Leave them in their overwhelming ignorance for a while. This verse implies that when such is the case, one should leave them be in their ignorance, in their negligence and confusion, till the time of their death approaches. And that's the time when they will see the truth, or on the day of judgment, they will face the divine punishment, because such people have no fate other than that. And interestingly, the verse says, Hatta heen. This Quranic word, heen, refers to the time of their death, or the time of their punishment, or both. And the word ghamra means to destroy the effect of something, and the meaning of the word is extended to the sense of ignorance and the troubles that overwhelm man. So, in the verse, the word means ignorance and negligence, and misguidance and somehow confusion. So, ذَرْهُمْ فِي غَمْرَتِهِمْ حَتَّى حِينَ. Leave them in their overwhelming ignorance for a time. 2 points regarding this small verse, dear listeners. The first is that it says, "fi ghamratihim," their overwhelming ignorance. It somehow implies that they are the reasons for their own misfortune and their own troubles. They are the reasons to their own confusion and negligence. They are the ones who did this to themselves. The second point is that the verse says, "hatta heen." It seems that those people, those ignorant people, do not have a long deadline ahead of them. And the Almighty Allah's punishment awaits them when they're dead, when they're approaching their death. But these ignorant people have also different thoughts in their minds, which completely proves that they lack common sense. We will, inshallah, refer to that in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan? La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from your Islamic program, Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. broadcasting to you, as usual, from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is a very dear friend, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for your invitation.
Thank you for joining us yet again. Dear Sheikh, our question today is maybe a philosophical one, existential one. I don't know. We're going to hopefully see from your answers. And it is as follows. Why do humans hate and maybe even fear death, considering maybe that we will just go to paradise, or we just meet our Creator at the end of this long, maybe short life?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are different reasons why people hate death. But before that, let me refer to the fact that this is not the case for all the human beings. For sure, of course, we are not encouraged to wish for death and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to hasten our death. This is discouraged. But, I mean, we have many great men of God, great mystics, even scholars, and before all of them, the infallibles. Of course, they are not afraid of death. And because of the fact that they know the reality of the death. Let me just share one narration from Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, in which he defines death. He uses some similes and says that, for example, for the believer, for a true believer, death is like putting off your dirty clothes full of dirt and wearing the most beautiful clothes. And being death for the believer is like being released from many chains and settling in the best houses and so on and so forth. For the disbelievers is like putting off the good clothes, but and
beautiful and clean clothes, yeah, and expensive clothes,
and putting on the most and the dirtiest and the worst clothes, and leaving the good houses and going to the worst houses. So this is the reality of the death. And if the believers know this reality, then for sure there is no fear for death. Now, for some of the believers who, as I mentioned, of course, this is the case for the infallibles. There are some men of God, great mystics. They also have the same situation. They know the reality of the death, so they are not afraid of death. Now, there are some mu'mineen, again, after their death, they will know the reality of the death. They will know how beautiful the next world, and I mean the world of Barzakh is. But before that, they are afraid of that. This is a reality as well. So my point is that we can think of some believers who will have a good life in the next world, even in the world of Barzakh, but because of the fact that they are not in the same level as those great mystics who know all realities about death, they may also fear death. At the end of the day, it's a difficult time, the time of the soul, leaving the body,
leaving everything you know, your family, loved ones.
It should be difficult, but there are, for some believers, it is possible that they fear death, but when it happens to them, they will find it to be very
relaxing, actually.
And sweet, maybe.
And sweet, yes, yeah. Exactly.
We can think of, a believer, he is fearful of death, but at the time of death, he, for example, sees the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the Prophet, Imam al-Ridha alayhi salam. But, is it a more beautiful scene than that?
A great, great blessing.
Yeah, it will be great for them. But before that, they might be afraid of death. Now, answering your question, there are some reasons for fearing death. A group of people, they do not believe in the hereafter. So I'm talking about people of materialism. They believe that this is the only world, and we finish, and we are done. And for such people, they should be fearful of death, because they believe that all the pleasures are limited into this world, and when we die and pass away, I mean, it's over, so we need to take the most out of this world.
We need to enjoy this world and do everything we can.
Yeah,
this principle of you only live once,
mm-hmm.
so you gotta make the best out of it.
So, I mean, for such people, it's very logical for them to fear death.
Makes sense, yes.
Yeah. There are other people who believe in the hereafter, but they have committed so many sins and they are fearful of the consequences of their actions. So, again, these people need to fear death too, because of the fact that they have committed so many sins, they did not make repentance, tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they have not done anything good for the hereafter, and they believe in the hereafter. So naturally and logically, they fear death, and they want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to delay it so that they may
repent.
Yeah, repent and do righteous and good actions and so on and so forth.
That also makes sense, yes.
Yeah. A man asked the Prophet that, why I hate death? The Holy Prophet asked him, do you have wealth and properties? He said, yes. The Holy Prophet said, have you sent anything ahead? Meaning that have you, for example, paid it in charity, in good purposes? The man said, no. And the Holy Prophet said that is why you hate death. You have not done nothing for the hereafter. You have this blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You did not use it for good purposes. This is in Al-Khisal by Sheikh As-Saduq. We have the famous narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam that "Ah min qillat al-zad wa tul al-tariq wa bu'd al-safar wa hazim al-mawrid." This is a very powerful narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam. He is talking about the fact that this is a long journey and the place that we are going to is a great scene and so on and so forth. Of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam is not fearful for death. We have some narration in this regard. But he's explaining the reality of the next world for us, the believers. For the believers who have committed some sins, again, it is logical and natural for them to fear death, but it doesn't mean that they should, stay without any action. They need to do something so that they can reduce this fear. One of the main reasons that people are fearful of death, I'm talking about the believers who believe in the hereafter, is this attachment to this world and worldly pleasures. There are many narrations in this regard. Narration puts it very beautifully. It says that a man likes to be with his or her properties, and wherever his or her properties and wealth are, they like to be with them. So if they have used these properties for the hereafter, it means that their properties are in the hereafter. So they like to be with the properties. So they are not afraid of death, because the wealth that they have paid, for example, in charity, and more important that in the form of homes and zakat, which
you
are...
You haven't lost anything in this world, like their car and houses.
Exactly.
No, it's all there and even better.
Everything is there. Yeah. So they like to be with their properties, which are now in the next world. But for the people who are attached to these properties, they are not ready even to pay the obligatory taxes like homes and zakat. It means that their properties are in this world, and they like to be with their properties, so they are attached to this world, and it's very difficult for them to leave the world and go to the next world. Let me also refer to one point, that because sometimes when we are talking about being attached to one's properties and wealth, doesn't mean that Islam is against wealth and property. I think the narration that I shared is telling us that not only Islam is not against that, Islam is pro acquiring wealth.
Actually, yes.
Because the narration is telling us that you need to send it ahead. So if I do not have any property, what can I, send it ahead?
Exactly, yeah.
So, working is a virtue in Islam. Having income to provide a good life for your family members is one of the greatest action that a man can do. And there are many narrations telling us that, for example, this is like doing jihad for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is that we should not be imprisoned by the wealth, as some scholars put it. The wealth should be in our prison, meaning that we need to, we should not be attached to our property.
Exactly.
and wealth. We need to be able to, first of all, do our obligations in the form of homes and zakat and going to Hajj, for example. And second of all, to do the recommended actions, to think of other Muslims. So having, producing wealth is absolutely good in Islam as long as you are able to, take benefits from that in good causes.
We have, for example, that trading is something mustahab, recommended action.
That's true, yeah. Mm. We know that many of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they could be called wealthy people and rich people if they did not spend those properties for the sake of God. Imam Hadir Salam worked hard. He had many gardens. He dug many wells. If he wanted to take benefit himself from all those properties, he could be a billionaire at his time. But we know that he suffices with eating one bread and some salt. So you see the difference? Islam is not against producing wealth and properties. What matters is how you are going to use that. Some people are so stingy that even they are not ready to enjoy the properties that they have earned for themselves and for
the family.
For the family.
Well.
Mm. Maybe these are the most wretched people. They are not enjoying this life at all and for sure the next life as well. So the point is that what matters is, what is important is being away from attachment to this world and one's wealth and properties.
It is because, dear Sheikh, we have this misunderstanding that zuhd, meaning not to be owned by materialistic things, means you need to live a simple, basic life. You do not need to wear expensive clothing or buy the best car. No, just buy whatever works for you. But in reality, zuhd is own all of these objects, but do not let them own you. But people somehow, they think that I need to live a poor life. No, live a rich life. Just do not be a slave to your worldly desires and poverty. Right, Sheikh?
That's true, but let me just add one point. When we talk about living a rich life, two points need to be taken into consideration. The first point is that we should be away from what we call it israf. You need to be away from extravagance. I mean, living a rich life doesn't mean that we go to extreme and waste, some of the properties or food and drinks and so on and so forth. And the other point is that when we say that we can live a rich life, it depends on the people around us as well. Sometimes we are living in, for example, a very poor community. All the people are suffering. So in that case, if we are going to buy the best car, wear the best clothes, again, according to Islamic law, it's not forbidden, but ethically speaking and morally speaking, it's highly discouraged to act in a way that other people may get disappointed. So we need to take into account these two points, but what you mentioned is true. Islam is not against having a good life. Providing a good house for your family is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but attachment is absolutely rejected.
So just to summarize, be rich, but be of benefit to Islam and the Muslims, and be however rich you want.
Mashallah.
Just help Islam.
Great.
Dear Sheikh, this discussion has been very insightful.
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you very much for your time. But unfortunately, our session is up for today. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, coming to you from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
علي وحسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
الله الله الله
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Some discipline and secrets of takbirs and the eradication of hands. And unless you will be subordinate to Allah, you won't be Muslim. And as far as you are selfish, you are within the circle of dualism. And unless you become the absolute annihilated, you cannot say, lo, my worship and my sacrifice and my living and my dying are for Allah, Lord of the worlds. Thus, if you find yourself unable for such task, never stand in the first row of the people of the knowledgeable and don't make fun of yourself before the nobles.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini in one of his speeches, he mentions that Islam accepts material things that are subservient to spiritualities. In another speech, he mentions that Islam provides inner training as well as preserve material welfare. Now, this is very important. Generally, when we talk about Islam, when it is said to follow the Quran or the teachings of Islam, generally people think that we should not follow what has been put for us in this material world. And maybe leaving the material welfare or Islam does not accept the material things. It's against this material world. Whereas Imam Khomeini is pointing a very important thing. He is pointing out a very important thing. And he says that Islam accepts material things that are subservient to the spiritualities.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum
This material world in which we are living at this time, this mortal or the natural world in which we are, from our body to everything else you see in this world, these are subservient to the soul so that we can get to the perfection, we can achieve perfection. If someone wants to achieve a perfection in his life, if he uses these material things as a subservient to spiritualities, yes, he will get that perfection. And the concept of halal and haram, we can also mention this as well, that the logic behind the things that are halal and haram, for example, that we have is also the same thing, because the things that are halal in this world, in this material world, the welfare that we have in this material world from the material things, that is because they are subservient to spirituality. And if they're against the spirituality, then that thing has been made haram.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Subhanallah,
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The days leading to Ghadir are related to Wilaya. Wilaya, there's hadith. Ma nudiya bishay'in kama nudiya bilwilaya. There was nothing in Islam that was called towards the way wilaya was. Why? The hadith explains, because everything else is going to be protected by wilaya. Salat is protected by wilaya. Before we had the Islamic government in Iran, how was prayer performed? Go back to your history books. Those who still live amongst us that have experience from that time, what did people know about prayer? Where were the masajid? Where were the jama'ah prayers? Where was the meaning of prayer? Where was the tawheed in prayer? Knowledge of the basics of prayer were not there. Quran, that is one of the most important elements of prayer. We have hadith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made prayer wajib in order that at least 5 times a day you read some Quran. Who was looking into the Quran? The basic reading of the Quran, most people were not able to read the Quran. Even Arabs weren't able to read the Quran. Iranians weren't able. Who was looking for the? Yeah, a few people for fun or for business, for making money, the recitation of the Quran, proper reciters invited here, there, paid to recite Quran. How many public? Again, remember the factory working. This person knowing how to read the Quran. That person. That's one thing. But on a mass scale, after the Islamic government is established, most people aren't to read the Quran. And you have many of those who memorize the Quran, recite it very well. Tafsir books, tafsir sessions. Without Islamic government, forgotten. Out here, we have these centers. Is this all the Muslims that we have? And then even if we have programs and some Muslims come, are we implementing what Islam says? Even the personal aspects of it, with all the distractions that are there, even though we know certain things are wrong, many of us get involved with a lot of wrong. Wilaya is what preserves this, preserves salah, preserves zakat, preserves ahkam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If we talk about wilaya, we need to understand wilaya, what the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was giving us on the day of Ghadir. Again, the day of Ghadir is not the day of showing the people Ali ibn Abi Talib has the knowledge of the Prophet. That has been explained elsewhere at other times. It's not the day that the Prophet explained how great of a person Ali ibn Abi Talib is. It's the day that the Prophet explained wilaya needs to continue by Ali and those who are like Ali or those who Ali says from his progeny and whatever else is related to that. And this is very important. Today it's very important for us.